We're going to turn tonight to the book of Acts, chapter 1. I'd like to mention to you before I get started tonight to please mark on your calendars March the 3rd. That's just a little over 4 weeks away now. We're going to be having the great gathering in Raleigh. Return America is sponsoring the rally. And we're hoping to have a minimum of 20,000 people gathered up there, which is going to double the number that we had the last time. And so it should be one of the largest gatherings in the history of this state over the marriage amendment issue. So please begin to make plans to do what you can to get off work or whatever you need to do to arrange to be there, because this is going to be not only a history-making event. It's one of the most critical things going on right now that we can be a part of that'll make a difference in these desperate times in which we live, where things are just going the wrong way. The Lord's people need to shine, and this is an opportunity for us to make a difference. So let's please try to come to that gathering. We're going to try to have a couple of buses leased to take us up there like we did the last time. And so we'll begin to make plans in that regard and keep you informed as we approach the time. So, yes. Well, it's a big conflict. I can tell you that. I mean, the devil is on the move, but so is the Lord. So, gates of hell should not prevail against the church. That's the word of the Lord on that. So, it's a great opportunity for us. the last time we were together, we considered the man Luke the physician, who was the one the Lord used to write Luke's gospel and also the book of Acts. Both of those books are not so much prophecy as it is history. Luke is no doubt one of the greatest historians in human history, and that he documented one of the most important events in the course of human history. He recorded the facts concerning that period of time that has resulted in us commemorating that time with our calendar date. I think it's profoundly important that we have the year 2008 at the other end is an equal reality, because that's where the beginning was, surrounding the most, as I told you the last time we were together, the most authenticated fact in the course of human history was the life, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his resurrection from the dead. And so the book of Luke records the events, especially those leading up to the cross of Calvary. And then the book of Acts launches into the history following his resurrection, including the 50 days after his resurrection up into the event called Pentecost. These are two of the most important events in human history, is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, of course, his resurrection from the dead, and Pentecost, the coming of the Comforter to indwell believers. And so we want to do some more studies tonight concerning what Luke wrote. And we want to consider that Luke was one of the most important examples of witnessing that is available to us today, of something of the content of it and the need for the content that Luke included in his writings to this personal friend, Theophilus. It's a passionate letter. Both of them were personal letters. I think we need to pay particular attention to that these are not just books of the Bible in the classic sense that we usually read, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. But these are personal letters written to a personal friend. And the passion with which Luke wanted Theophilus to know these things is emanates from the writing. And of course, there's the length of the letters and the meticulous content in the letters and the passion in the letters. As was mentioned, there's indication that Theophilus was a person that was familiar with a lot of these things, but the tone of the language seems to indicate that he maybe struggled from time to time with assurance about things, and so you have this passion that just seems to just come out of the words as Luke is trying to convince him of the absolute reality of these events that have taken place. And so we led off by noting something that we find over in the book of James, where James tells us how important it is to be ready always to give an answer concerning the reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. And here is Luke, a classic example of what Peter, rather, was talking about. I think that was Peter, wasn't it? Or was that James? Was that James or Peter? It slips my mind. Where, let's turn to it and see, because that's important to make sure we get right. Let's see. That's Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We need to be able to answer people. And in this age in which we live, there is an unprecedented assault against Christianity in respect to the strategy on the part of Satan of trying to separate the Christian faith from science and from evidence, as though the Christian faith has nothing to do with these things, and nothing could be further from the truth. True science is the Christian faith. True science is in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. True science is the archaeological consistency of the discoveries of everything consistent with the record of this book. Everything that we could look at in the way of evidence points to the accuracy of the testimony of Scripture. And we need to be prepared to teach these things to people when they come to us wanting to know why we believe the Bible is the Word of God and how can we know that it's true. We need to be able to point this out. Well, Luke is doing that. And that's why Verse 3 in this chapter is such an important verse. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Well, there were hundreds of people still alive and remaining that had witnessed all of these things that had taken place. And for 40 days after his resurrection, hundreds of people had an opportunity to see the Lord Jesus and spend time with him. And there were many other things that were taking place in the way of unrefutable evidences concerning this time period. John, and I think it's important to repeat some of these things, the Apostle John said this in John chapter 21, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Now that's an important phrase, the way it's written there. "And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did." Things that we think may be the case. We're talking about things that actually happen. "There are many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Now, folks, do you realize that there's so much evidence concerning that time period that the world could not contain the books that could be written concerning the evidence of things that Jesus Christ did? And that you also have the testimony of literally thousands upon thousands of human witnesses of these things. That's why we have this calendar that we have today. That's the reason. I mean, folks, you can't just have 2009 for no small reason. There has to be a huge reason. And that huge reason is stretched out over a span of time involving more than 60 years. The life of Christ and the testimony of the Apostle Paul and many of the disciples that lived, some of them, to quite an old age. So you have this careful documentation all during that period of time. As the Apostle Paul said to Agrippa, these things were not done in a corner. As he testified before Festus and Agrippa, he was speaking about things that were commonly known by people in high places. And so this is the kind of content that ought to characterize our conversation as we go out as witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to persuade men that these things are true. In keeping with some of these thoughts and the authenticity of the things that are written, there's some things in Scripture I'd like to draw your attention to just impress even more the profoundness of the kinds of things that happened during that period of human history. One, it concerns just the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ, just the fame of the Lord. And his fame, it tells us in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 24, "And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those that were lunatic, and those that had the palsy. And he healed them. And so it's talking about his fame going throughout all Syria. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 25, we read, "But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose." Speaking of raising somebody from the dead. And in verse 26, "And the fame thereof went abroad into all the land." Now, we're talking about a person here. We're talking about a man that was literally on this earth, and he was claiming to be God. Now, folks, we need to be able to articulate these words and these kinds of thoughts in witnessing to people and say things like this. If you're going to go out here and tell people that you're God, you better be able to back it up. And you better be able to back it up with more than just words. I mean, anybody can say anything. Anybody can claim to be God. You can claim to be God. Anybody can claim to be God. There are people who do claim to be God. They're walking around on this planet today. But anyone walking around on this planet today can't prove that he's God. But Jesus Christ did. And that's why we've got this calendar that we do today. It's because he proved it. And the fame of him went abroad into all the land. Chapter 9 of Matthew and verse 27, "And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was coming to the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad the fame, his fame, in all that country." So what the Lord was doing was not being kept secret. And you have to pay particular attention to what he was doing. He was doing things that no one could do unless they were who they said they were. And then it says in Matthew 9 and verse 32, "As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitude marveled, saying, It was never so seen in Israel. At that time, Herod the tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." Now, you can't do these kinds of things and keep what you're doing in a corner. Now, I know that Paul was talking about the crucifixion being something that was not done in a corner. But the whole of the ministry of the Lord Jesus was not something done in a corner. Literally thousands upon thousands of people were witnesses of all that the Lord Jesus both said and did. And that's where the fame came from. And then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, you have this mention of the many infallible proofs. The many infallible proofs. There were proofs that went beyond the person of Christ directly, such as what you find in Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 50. If you'd like to make note of that, it's to me one of the most amazing passages in the Bible. In terms of the kind of evidence that we see characterizing that time period. Matthew 27 and verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now, the very event of the crucifixion resulted in these kinds of things taking place, things that you could not miss. I mean, everybody was affected. Everybody throughout the land was affected by this. The earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now, think about that. Rocks being rent. And it was in connection with the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross when he yielded up the ghost. You see, the Lord was tying together spiritual truth in a manifest sense in the real world where people just like you and I live that are totally dependent upon our senses to believe anything. I mean, folks, we do not have the wherewithal. We do not have the equipment to investigate an invisible dimension. But we are able, because of the way God created us, to relate to the physical world and things that we can see, things that we can smell, things that we can hear, things that we can touch. God made us this way. And one of the things that to me is so wonderful about the message of the Bible is that the Lord doesn't treat us like fools, expecting us to believe without reasons. He doesn't expect us to believe without evidence. He doesn't treat us like gullible fools. He deals with us just like we deal with one another. When people come to us and tell us incredible things, we want to know, if it's some kind of an incredible story they're telling us. We want to know all the details. We want to be able to examine. We want to be able to investigate. We want other witnesses. Who else saw this, And if we can say, well, I was not by myself when I saw it. I'm telling you that Joe was there and old Henry was there. And as a matter of fact, there were dozens of us there, and we all saw it. Well, that strengthens the case. The Lord knows that we're made that way. And so it is not true what the secular humanists say, that Christianity is void of evidence. It's not true. This book is a book of literally thousands upon thousands of unrefutable evidences that these things happen exactly as it's written. And we need to be prepared to witness to people this way. Well, it goes on to say in Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 52, that following the death of the Lord Jesus, it says, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves. And it very carefully says, after his resurrection. So this is sort of a parenthetical statement here. It's sort of a parenthesis that is not to be included in the actual series of events that took place immediately after he died and gave up the ghost. There was a period of time that lapsed. As a matter of fact, 3 days later, after he gave up the ghost, it was after he was resurrected from the dead. It says, many of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, why would the Lord do that? I'll tell you why he would do that. Because of words like the ones that we find in John's Gospel, chapter 11, where the Lord Jesus claimed to be the resurrection and the life. Now, anybody can say, I'm the resurrection and the life. You can say that. But what are you going to do to authenticate and back up the testimony? Well, believe me, the Lord backed it up with infallible proofs concerning everything that he said. If he said, I am the resurrection and the life, he raised Lazarus from the dead right there in front of people. If he is the resurrection from the dead, and he wants the world to understand that the reason he was raised from the dead was for our sakes. Listen, folks, he was not resurrected from the dead for himself. He was resurrected from the dead for you and me. He was providing physical evidence for our encouragement that there is resurrection from the dead. We're not like the Darwinian evolutionists that embrace this philosophy of despair where the only hope of resurrection would be that is of our personal selves, would be time and chance stretched out over billions of years. That's the only hope you have if you're an evolutionist. What's going to become of your personal self when you die if you're an evolutionist? Well, there's no point in even existing the first time. You're as good as dead already because you are going to die. You're going to die. And so what of your education? So what of your marriages and your families and your hatreds and your loves and your money and the things that you've accumulated in the course of your life or your reputation? So what? You're going to rot in the ground, and 100 years from now, no one will ever know you ever existed. And so what is the point of life if there's no resurrection from the dead? Folks, one of the great joys of my heart is to be able to stand up here in front of you and say that I know that this book is true. And that Jesus Christ is good for his word. And if you'll put your faith and trust in him, then your life can have meaning. Your relationships with one another can have meaning. You can see the people that you know again. You can see them 1,000 years from now, 1,000,000 years from now. You can see them for all eternity. Because the Lord is good for his word, and he proved it by many infallible proofs. And one of the ways that he proved that the resurrection was not just something that was confined to himself personally, it was a promise that he extended to you and me. Folks, listen, the apple of God's eye are those for whom he died. He loves us. He wants us to have resurrection life. He wants us to live with him forever. And the reason all of these things took place was for you and for me and for our encouragement. Now, here all of these centuries later, we can read these events, we can read the facts, we can read the testimonies, we can read the evidences and the testimonies of literally hundreds of people. And we can say with the Apostle Paul, I know in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep these things that I've committed unto him against that day. I know whom I have believed. I have the hope of resurrection life, and I'm not going to stay in that ground. And life has significance. It has purpose. And my personal self is going to continue forever because I'm made in the image of God. And it's our responsibility to teach people these things that they also might have hope. And so if it's true that many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of their graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many, then it had to be a part of what Luke was talking about when he said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. And part of what was involved in his showing himself alive was those that he raised from the dead, because he is the resurrection and the life. Now, who were these people? Well, I personally believe that they were people that had lived and had died not too long in the past, before the Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary. I think they were people that would have been easily recognized. Like, for instance, if you had someone that was dear to you and close to you, a close family member that was, you know, really special to you, and your heart was just devastated and broken when they died, or for some reason their life was cut short, and you went to their funeral and they were gone, and then all of a sudden, to your amazement, you're sitting there in your house and there's a knock at the door, and the person whose funeral you attended just weeks or maybe a few months ago is all of a sudden standing there. And this occurred in many, many cases. There were many where this took place. And there they were, showing themselves alive there in Jerusalem. And it could not be explained away. I'm sure that the people looked at them and said, you know, this can't be. I mean, surely this is a dream. I mean, shake me. I mean, can this be true? I mean, is that really you? Well, folks, how long could somebody fool you trying to dress up like, you know, some aunt or uncle or brother or sister or whatever? How long would they be able to get away with being a fraud if they were not actually who they claimed to be? Listen, all of us have experiences with one another that are of a private nature, involving things that no one in the whole world would know but the specific person involved. And it would be very easy to prove who you are. I mean, you take, for instance, if you died and the Lord raised you from the dead a month later and you came back, do you think you'd have any trouble proving to people that you knew closely who you were? I don't think so. Well, during the 40 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you had many other people, as well as the Lord Jesus, walking around, people who were raised from the dead. I personally believe that these individuals that God raised from the dead never died again. I believe that the Lord gave them glorified bodies. And I would not be one bit surprised if they were not in that company, in a company that were with him when he ascended up, as we read about it here in Acts chapter 1. I wouldn't be one bit surprised. The Bible doesn't tell us that, and I know that I'm just conjecturing here to some extent, but I believe you'd be hard put to prove that these people died again because of the special attention that is given to the fact that they were resurrected after the Lord Jesus, who was the first fruits of them that slept. And so this is added testimony concerning the infallible proofs that characterize that time period. But up to this point, we have spoken about evidences of the past, but we have a responsibility to be able to show proofs in the present. I mean, here we are 2,000 years removed from this time period and the evidences that took place then. What about the evidences now? What can we tell people now concerning the factuality of this book? Well, I'd like for you to read with me, beginning at verse 4 of Acts chapter 1. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, the disciples were very concerned about this subject, and they had asked him that before. You read about it in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. There were several occasions when they were asking the Lord about the end times and when he was going to fulfill the Old Testament as they understood it. And their understanding was somewhat imperfect at the time. And so they're concerned with this subject. What about the time? When are you going to restore again the kingdom to Israel? Well, he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. Now, there are preachers in churches round about that will not even preach on the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the reason is because they read the verse that talks about how no man knows the day nor hour that the Lord is coming back, not even the Son, concerning the day and the hour. And all we're supposed to be concerned with is occupying until he comes. And we're not to be concerned with his coming back and so forth. Well, I can tell you that people who embrace that view have a very simple understanding of Scripture. And there's not very much study behind it, because that is not the case whatsoever. And if you'll look with me carefully at this passage that we're reading about here, the Lord does emphatically tell the disciples, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. And some people will read this superficially and they'll say, well, you know, here it is 2,000 years later, and the Lord said, even to the disciples, it was not for them to know the times and the seasons, so we shouldn't be bothered with any of that. But that, again, is superficial reading. Let's read it carefully. Verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now notice the word power, and then let's read verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Well, in the 7th verse, we see that the times and the seasons are within the power of God only to know. And because of that, at least at this point, it was not for them to know, because it was within God's power. But then he says, but you're going to receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Now, folks, that totally changes this times and seasons matter. And it is for the believer to know the times and the seasons. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In case someone might be slow to accept the point that's being made, the only way that you can do it is make these verses go away. And you can't do that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, he's talking about the perfect understanding that believers now have. Now, this is after Pentecost. It's after the power of the Holy Ghost has come. It's after the Comforter has entered into the hearts of his believers. Verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Now, what in the world could that language mean if it doesn't mean that we are people who understand the times and the seasons? Look at verse 5. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Now, when it comes to being a witness, which Luke is such a classic example of, here he is writing this letter, two of them, to his friend Theophilus. It's a beautiful example of a passionate desire to witness to a friend. And it's just loaded with evidences that cannot be refuted by any rational mind. There's no way that a rational mind could get a letter like this with all of these proofs and say, well, I don't know. I don't know whether I'm going to believe that or not. I mean, there's no way that a rational mind can sit down and read a letter like this from somebody that you know to be a sane person and just write it off. It can't be done. And so Luke goes on to say that to his friend Theophilus, there are things concerning the future in the form of evidences that we can know as well. Because the Bible does prophesy. Now, Luke, granted, did not write mostly about prophecy. He wrote about history. He wrote about things that had already occurred. Things that have already occurred become what we call facts. I mean, if you're talking about things in the future, it just isn't as tangible as things that have already occurred. But we do find in this subtle way here that Luke addresses the future. He was writing about the future in that he was writing about what was going to happen in just a very short while, because Pentecost was going to take place and the Holy Ghost was going to come down and a lot of things were going to begin to change. And immediately, God's people were enlightened. They were illumined in their minds to understand many, many things. And this has been true all throughout the ages since, and it's true to this very day. I'm telling you, we are the only people on this globe that know what's really going on. We are. Secular humanists, people that just watch CBS and NBC and read the New York Times and the Raleigh Disturber and various other sources, they don't know what's going on. They do not know what is going to take place the next day, but we are those that understand what is going on and what the future is going to bring. And the reason we know it is because it tells us that we are to know it. So we're very unique on this planet in that we are not in darkness, concerning what is fixing to happen in this world. We are all the children of light. What does that mean? Folks, it means that we are people that understand what's going on. And we do. We understand what's going on. We understood what was going on years ago when we started Calvary Christian School. We understood the need to get the kids out of the government schools and get them into an educational system where they could be taught the truth and understand their heritage and understand God's word and be children of light. We understood that. Genuine education is the acquisition of true knowledge and true wisdom. It isn't ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. It's being able to graduate from this school having some solid answers to the hard questions. Like, for instance, Mommy, Daddy, when I die, is that the end of me? And you being able to look at your children and say, well, son, no, it isn't. And I can show you why. Let's get God's word and let's open the scriptures and I'll show you. I'll show you how you can know that you have resurrection life. And neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Can you as a parent teach your child that? If you can't, you should be ashamed of yourself. I'll tell you what, we got parents today who are more concerned with teaching their kids how to play ball and how to have fun than we are parents that care enough about the souls of their eternal children to teach them how they can know they have eternal life. There's nothing that could be more important than as a mother and a father being able to teach children how they can know these things to be true. We don't want our children growing up with mere religion. We want our children to grow up knowing, having full assurance. I mean, that can be just so much religious language to you if you're not careful. Full assurance is knowing. It's not having an element of doubt. It's lying on a deathbed saying, listen, don't worry about me. I'm fixing to be with Jesus Christ. I have eternal life. I've trusted him. I know in whom I have believed. That's the way we ought to be every day. Well, we need to be witnesses concerning the things that are going on around us right now. For instance, we ought to be able to explain Ezekiel chapter 34 to people and be able to teach them about God's promise to regather Israel out of the countries of the world, which is what it talks about there. We haven't got time to go to it and read it. I wish we did. We just don't. But it tells you there very specifically that the Lord is going to regather the scattered children of Israel out of the nations of the earth, and he's going to bring them back to Israel and plant them in their homeland. In the book of Amos, chapter 9, and the 15th verse, he says that once they are gathered back, they will never be uprooted. And so you can, you know, look at the news and you can see where the Arabs are trying to destroy Israel. You got all this stuff going on there in Gaza. You got the Hamas and Hezbollah and the different ones that despise the Jews and have sworn to drive them into the sea. What does the children of light understand about that matter? Well, I tell you what I know about it. It's impossible. It can't happen. I don't have to go to bed at night and wonder if Israel is going to still be there when I wake up in the morning because somebody's dropped a nuclear bomb on it or the Arab nations have come together and swept the place clean. That is impossible. It cannot happen. Absolutely. because this book is the truth. And I know it because I read it in the book. Okay, Ezekiel 39 tells about Russia. It talks about that northern land preparing to come down to that defenseless city without walls to destroy it. And it tells about God supernaturally intervening and putting a stop to their efforts, and how that it would take 7 years just to burn the instruments of war. 7 years just to destroy the instruments of war, that the Lord himself is going to intervene and destroy. It isn't other nations that's going to stop the Russians. Folks, I'm telling you, God himself is going to stop it. The Bible is very clear about that. It's not the United States that comes and rescues Israel. It's God Almighty that comes and rescues Israel. And then it says that it will take 7 months just to bury the dead that are going to be slain by God of that northern invasion. You can count on it. That is going to happen. We're the children of light who understand these things, folks. And we're talking about prophecy, but in the mind of God, prophecy is history. It's already happened in his mind. And it's going to happen, and you can count on it. And these are the proofs. And we're living right now in a time period where we're surrounded with all kinds of things going on that serve as proofs that this book is the truth. Many infallible proofs are available to us today, some 2,000 years later. Daniel chapter 11 talks about the Antichrist and the global control of money, where he will have all the treasures of silver and gold. Well, we've got the international bankers. We know all that stuff is headed that direction. Revelation chapter 11, I wish we had time to just park and just look at these things thoroughly, but Revelation chapter 11 is about television. It's about how everybody in the world can see in real time events that are taking place on the streets of Jerusalem. Now, folks, just a few years ago, this would have been impossible. I'm 64 years old, and I can remember the first television in our community. I was talking to the kids the other day. 64 years ago was not really that long ago, but the first television in our area was a black and white TV owned by Ernest Woodard at a local service station. And all the farmers used to go down and watch the Saturday night fights on that TV. I can remember when we had no TV. I can remember when we got our first television. Now, the idea 75 years ago or 80 years ago, and we've got some in here that can remember those days, there were just no televisions. There weren't any televisions. And the possibility of sitting down looking at this screen that would show you what's going on in some other part of the world was totally foreign from people's minds. That was not possible. And yet all of us now have, you know, access to computers and televisions, and we can see in real time what is taking place on the other side of this planet. Now, we need to wake up and realize that this is not the way it's always been. These are some of the evidences, the things that I'm talking about right now. We can read it in the book. We're supposed to be witnesses that can go out there and turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 11 and say, look, let me show you TV in the Bible written over 2,000 years ago. And just allow yourself to be amazed. And then you go to the 13th chapter of Revelation, and it's about the global money. It's about the total control of the money of the whole world. Who would have ever believed that would have been possible until just a few years ago? I mean, with the computer and the ability that we have now with computers to Listen, everything is computerized. And it is not foreign from our thought any whatsoever that there could be a central controlling system of all the finances in the entire world. And my friend, it is on us. And I'll tell you this. America ceased to have government of, by, and for the people just a few weeks ago when this government took over the finances of this nation. Where is the power? It's with the money. Who has the money? The government. Who now owns all of the major industries in this country, essentially? Who owns all the banks? The federal government. Where does that money come from? Well, the international bankers. Federal Reserve System plunged us into that back in the 30s. It headed us that direction. Where are we going? I'll tell you where we're going. Directly to Revelation 13. Where you can't buy or sell without the approval of the state. You want evidence? You want many infallible proofs that this book is the truth? My friends, we are bathed in it. It is all around us, everywhere. And very soon, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. He's going to come. But you know, one of the interesting things to discover here in the book of Acts is the fact that in that first chapter, it goes on to talk about Judas. It goes on to talk about how he betrayed the Lord of glory, how that he died a lost soul. And you know what's amazing about Judas? He was one of those disciples. Let me just throw this out at you. Matthew 10, I'm pretty sure this is right. Let me just check right quick. Yes, it is. Matthew 10 says, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." He gave this power to the 12 disciples. It says so right here. Judas went out as a minister, and he had the miraculous power to heal people. That man went on to betray the Lord of glory and to lose his soul forever. So what does that teach us about evidences? I mean, really, what does it teach us about evidences? Well, it teaches us that you can go out there and be an eyewitness to all the thousands of things that the Lord Jesus did. So many things that the world could not even contain the books of the evidence concerning his life and his ministry. And seeing all of that will not necessarily result in you being converted. Now that's an amazing thing to me. Because a lot of people, and you may be sitting out there thinking, you know, well, if I could just see something, if somebody could just prove this to me, then I would believe. Not necessarily. Let me tell you something. Your greatest threat is not lack of information. Your greatest threat is the power of unbelief that will reject the evidence. That's your problem. That's my problem. That's all of us's problem. It's the power of unbelief. It's the power of the human will and that self-centeredness that grips all of us and pulls us away from God to think that the most important thing in the universe going on is us and what we want and how we think and what we believe. That's the greatest threat to a human being. You see, the Lord I believe in this book is going to one day demonstrate to all the lost souls that have ever lived how that he personally removed every conceivable barrier between a person and himself being their Savior, including all of the possible reasons for not believing, by providing us with literally wagon loads of evidence. And he's going to show people why they lost their soul forever. It was because when they held the truth, they rejected it. When they knew the truth, because God showed it unto them, Romans chapter 1, they rejected it. Judas is one of the most amazing personalities in the whole record of God's word, because here was a man who was a minister who was with the Lord Jesus day after day after day, hour after hour after hour, for 3.5 years. Actually out there as a minister working miracles. And he betrayed the Lord of glory. That gives me the shivers just to think about it. To think that there might be somebody in this audience right now that is wrestling just as hard as can go against the convicting power of the Holy Spirit as he seeks to convince you that these things are true. And you sit there and you hold on and say, well, I'm not going to do it. I mean, what will my friends think? I just don't want to be known as a Christian. I don't want to go around talking about Jesus. Better wake up. Your friends are not going to help you in that day. When you're lying on your deathbed and your life is fixing to slip away, I'm telling you that if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have nowhere to reach out to, nowhere. And you'll go out of this world without hope. Let me close by saying this. The most important verse for you to understand is found in Psalm 34, verse 18, which says this: the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. That's what you need. It isn't to sit down and endlessly study the infallible proofs, the evidence is not the problem. The problem is just not wanting the Lord. Just not wanting the Lord. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to study the scriptures together. I thank you for the patience of these people to listen to these things. But Lord, what a marvel, what a wonder to be able to gather in a meeting like this and a building like this. And I trust that the time will come that we'll look back upon meetings like this and say, Lord, these were the good times. These were precious moments. These were times when we should have been sitting in the church praying for the people that were there in the audience, listening to the things that were being said, praying that you might be able to reach them and show them thyself, that you love them, that you died for them, that they can have eternal life by putting their faith and trust in you. And I pray that we might regard this meeting as one of those occasions where afforded to each one is a precious opportunity to come to know Christ, whom to know aright is life everlasting. We'll make this prayer in his name. Amen.